Well, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we look at this passage and as we learn from your word about the nature of sin, about the ugliness of sin, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. We thank you that he is the friend of sinners, that he is the great physician, that he is the healer of sinful hearts. We pray that you would help us to be more watchful, be more alert against the wiles of the devil, our great enemy, and about even against our own flesh, which responds so quickly to the deceits and the devices of the devil. We pray that we would be more attentive to your word and that we would be more and more trusting in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and this evening I'll read verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." In this passage, we will see that great change comes to the universe that God created good and that we've been studying in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Great change comes because of sin's entrance. But here in this passage, what I just read, the emphasis is not on the change itself that comes. It's going to be implemented by God's curse, and that's what we'll look at the next time we're together in Genesis, is the curse. But instead, in this passage, the emphasis is on the nature of sin itself. In other words, this passage is not so much about the effect of sin's entrance, but the manner of sin's entrance. And it's fairly detailed. We get quite a full account of the way that sin entered into the world. The scripture writer Moses and the Holy Spirit inspiring could have just told us the fact of Adam and Eve's sin instead of the way in which it came about. And so instead of the passage that I just read, we could have had after, for example, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where the Lord commanded the man saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And instead of having our passage after that, could have just said right after it that it turned out that they did eat from the tree, and so God pronounced this curse upon them, and it would jump to what we have is chapter 3, verse 14, and there's the curse that comes, and it could have just moved on very quickly. But no, the details of the manner of sin's entrance are given for us and for our benefit. And so there's much to learn from the manner of sin's grand entrance about the nature of sin. So tonight, not a three-part message, but a two-part message, and it may even be a little bit of a shorter message tonight, but sin's prelude, the first point, and that's verses 1 through 6, and then second, sin's aftermath, and that's verses 7 through 13. But it begins with sin's prelude, leading up to the sin. And it begins by speaking of the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so the serpent speaks here, and Eve just responds to what the serpent is telling her. She's clearly portrayed here as unsurprised. She just takes this in stride, that the serpent is speaking. Her response is sort of, well, what else would a serpent do? What else would a serpent be talking about except for what this serpent comes and speaks to her about? And so it kind of causes the question to come up, did animals speak originally before the curse? If you think about literature, it's full of talking animals, isn't it? How many of your favorite stories, whether ancient stories or modern stories, include talking animals? And yes, even how many of your favorite cartoons have talking animals in them? Probably all of them. And so it's as if there's a yearning for something that was lost. Well, the idea of speaking animals, I think, is kind of crude. Animals aren't suited for speech and for words. Animals do communicate with each other in ways that we don't even understand, though. And in their animal way, they're able to convey a lot of information to each other, and sometimes we just don't even have any idea how they communicate with each other. But this is back, you'll have to remember, when man and the woman also exercised dominion over the animals as they were commanded to. We don't do that anymore. We don't even have a hint of what they had. They did not train the animals to help them to fulfill what God had commanded them to do. They commanded them. They used dominion. We train animals, and I heard a study that just came out about dogs that said that in training dogs, dogs respond even better to praise than they do to food. And I remember training one dog when I was younger, and he was all about food, not about praise. And so I wondered if the people in the study had ever owned a dog before. But training is about offering something else to an animal, whether it's praise or whether it's food. But that's not how Adam and Eve exercised dominion over the animals. And so there's some sort of communication between the animals, and it probably was two-way, a two-way street between Adam and Eve and the animals, something totally different, something that we have lost. I don't think it was speech. I think that's rather a crude attempt to get back to whatever that was. And it says about the serpent, he's the most clever of all the animals, the most capable of all of the animals. And animals, actually, after the fall, are able to do some really impressive things that we know of. And so to think of an unfallen animal and what they were capable of, and then the most clever, the most capable of all of the animals, the uncursed animals, perhaps there was a way in which the serpent would be able to communicate in some animal way with the woman that which wouldn't have alarmed her. I don't think it was speech, and so the serpent had some way of insinuating something to her. What would that be? I don't know. Did he spell out the letters with his body? I think that's another sort of crude idea. But I think there was some way perhaps that the animals were able to communicate. And we know, of course, this was Satan using the serpent, the most capable of the animals at that time, before the serpent fell and before the serpent had a special curse pronounced on that animal. Satan was using the serpent as his instrument to insinuate these things into the mind of Eve. That's not clear in this passage. It's not clear that the serpent is Satan. It doesn't say that here in this passage. I don't think it says that in the Old Testament either. And so that truth had to wait to be communicated most clearly for the New Testament and for Christ himself to come. But it's quite clear that the serpent is a great enemy at this point, and even an enemy that is more capable than the serpent himself, but not something that alarmed the woman, at least from the start, something that she took really seems to take to be normal, at least at the start. And so the serpent says or communicates to the woman in some way, indeed, has God said, has he really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, this is cloaked as an innocent question, as if it's asked out of curiosity, as if it's just a straightforward question. And that's how she takes it. She takes it innocently. She takes it at face value. But it's a question, and this is like many questions that are asked, especially about God's word, it's a question that has an agenda. It's a question that has a direction. It's a question that disguises an attack. And the attack is directed against God's goodwill toward men, against his kindness, against his love. The attack is directed to portray God as unkind, as unloving, as even evil, the way that this is asked. And so the serpent asks, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? It's asked as if God is very restrictive. He hasn't allowed you to eat from any of the trees, from all the trees of the garden. Look at what the Lord said, what he actually said back in chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. The Lord commanded, saying, here's the actual command, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. That's the first part of it. You may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, from that one tree. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And so the question comes, has God said you're not able to eat from any of the trees of the garden that you want to? There's only one tree that he has forbidden. And so it's asked slanted. It's asked as an attack on God's character and on his goodness. Martin Luther, in his commentary on this, says that for Adam, this command, and for Eve as well, this command that God gave about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was both law and gospel. And I think what he means by that is, for Adam, it's a prohibition, it's a forbidding, but it was intended for Adam to be his highest expression of worship, to abstain from eating from this one tree of that God had forbidden. And it was to be a delight to Adam to abstain from eating that one tree. And so to have something forbidden that Adam abstained for was good for Adam, and not because it was necessary to have something forbidden good world, but it was something that was good for Adam to have something forbidden for him. And the serpent uses this to question God's goodness. So the serpent asks, has God said, has he really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? How does Eve respond to this? Well, look at verse 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. On the one hand, she gets this pretty well. She captures the gist of what God commanded her, and she relays that back to the serpent, to his question. On the other hand, she doesn't quite relay it accurately. And there's some subtle departures from what God actually said. It seems that she's already beginning to adopt the serpent's point of view about God. And they're all of these little changes are very subtle, and perhaps no single one amounts to much, but together they indicate perhaps a beginning of a change of attitude. She, for one thing, she omits the word that God had said, every tree. God said, from every tree of the garden you may surely eat. She says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. She doesn't use the word freely. God said, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat. She just says, we may eat from it. She doesn't call God the Lord God, and that's what he's called in every place in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and I think going into chapter 4 as well. But the serpent just refers to God as God, not the Lord God, not by his personal name, and so does she. She says God has said this. And then she adds something to what the Lord banned. The Lord said, you shall not eat from the tree. She says, you shall not eat from it or touch it, as if it's even more restrictive than what the Lord had given. And then I want to emphasize this, the last thing, little small, subtle departure that she makes at the end. She says, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now that's true, but it doesn't have the emphasis that God said. God says, you shall not eat from it or you will surely die. The way that Eve puts it without that emphasis, it would be possible to translate it, you shall not eat from it or you may die. If you wanted to say that in Hebrew, you'd say it like this. I don't think that's what she meant, but it's at least open to that. You could even translate it if the way she says it, you shall not eat from it or touch it or perchance you might die. That would be the same way of saying this. The way the Lord says it, it's impossible for it to mean that. He says, when you eat from the tree, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. There's no way around it. So she gives it in a way that lacks the emphasis. Well, you might say these are really nitpicky things that only, you know, Bible students that are really trying to study every word are going to catch and fault Eve for this. But remember the Canaanite woman from last week's message. Remember how she listened to every syllable of what the Lord spoke to her. She was watching for a word of God's grace, and when she found it, she grasped onto that word. And Satan here, he's listening. He's listening to the way Eve relays to him God's word for a different purpose. And when he senses a one weak spot, when he senses an opening for his agenda, he jumps on it and jumps through it. And so there's just a lack of emphasis. Not when we eat, if we eat from it, we will surely die. But when we eat from it, we will die. Dying may result from that. And so this is a warning for us to understand God's word, even with the right emphasis, even with the right emphasis that Scripture itself and God's word puts on it. To put the emphasis in the wrong place, or to say what God has said is important is less important than the way he said, even while believing it, is an opening for Satan. And so Satan, like the Canaanite woman, senses an opening, senses a tentativeness in what Eve has said, senses a softness, and decides he's going to drive a wedge through it and drive a truck right behind it. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. He reverses it when he senses the opening. In one fell swoop, she sort of downgraded the emphasis just a little bit. You will die. Not you will surely die, but you will die. Satan senses that and completely reverses it and lies to her, and lies in a big and bold way as soon as he tests out this opening. You surely will not die. And then he explains why. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He basically says to her, you will become God's peer if you disobey him, if you do what he has forbidden you to do. That's the thing that's going to result. And God will maybe a little bit begrudgingly accept the fact that now he has a peer, or maybe he'll be sort of glad to have and to acknowledge a peer. But that's the thing that he's trying to keep you from. He's trying to keep you from becoming a peer with him, an equal with him. Don't you see it? How could you have been so fooled by what God is really trying to do? And so Satan, he's a great imitator of God, and he has his own word that he propagates and tries to oppose God's word. Now, notice Satan's strategy here and mark this, because we get this backwards about Satan's strategy. Satan doesn't immediately try to allure Eve with the loveliness of the fruit. He doesn't take her over to the fruit and say, look how wonderful this fruit is to the touch, to the taste. Look at what all the things that it's going to do for you. We're usually guarding against that approach of Satan, the allurements of Satan in a thousand different ways for a thousand different things. And we're sort of guarding against that as the front door for sin. But no, that's the wrong order. Satan goes through what we think of as the back door. But really, for Satan, he's attacking the root and the foundation. He goes after faith in the Word of God. That's where Satan leads to. And after he's undermined Eve's faith in the Word of God, in the goodness of God, as he's represented in his Word, the rest comes rather quickly. The rest flows out of that. We locate the fiercest part of the battle in the wrong place. It's not the various allurements of Satan, but it's faith in God's Word. And think of Christ's temptation. Satan came to him with various allurements, and how did he defeat Satan? By saying every time, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And that's where the battle rages the fiercest, and not with various allurements. Well, once Eve has believed Satan's lie, now she looks upon the fruit. Now the temptation begins, and it goes rather quickly. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." She looks at the tree, and it's like all the other trees in the garden. It was desirable, good for food, a delight to the eyes. All the trees in the Garden of Eden were delightful, good for food, a delight to the eyes. And this is also desirable to make one wise. And so this is the way with sin, especially for those who are cut off from the Word of God. It feels right. It looks right. It looks the same as everything else. There's nothing that looks forbidden about it. It's forbidden simply because God says it's forbidden, and that's the way of all sin. And so she looks at this tree. It's delightful in these various ways, and as I was reading through this time, it reminded me of what is said about God's Word in Psalm 19, that the Word of God makes wise the simple. It enlightens the eyes, and it's more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. And she's finding all of these things, not in God's Word, which she's abandoned, which is all of these things, but she's finding it in sin and in what is promised to her from sin. So she takes the fruit, she eats, and quickly it says she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. It's been said by a number of people, Adam was there the whole time with Eve as the serpent was enticing her, as questioning God's Word. Adam was there the whole time, because it says in verse 6, she gave also to her husband with her. Her husband was with her, and he also ate. And then also, this is something you can't see in English, but you can see it very well in Hebrew, and that is that all of the pronouns that the serpent says "you" to Eve, you, like in verse 4, "you surely will not die," they're plural pronouns. "You and Adam," she's saying. Both of you will not die. And so he's not just coming to Eve with an individual temptation for her, but with a temptation for her and for Adam. I think those things, both those things, the "with her" at the end and also the "you" for both of you, allow for the idea that Adam was there the whole time and not somewhere else away. I don't think it requires that. It may be that Satan is treating Eve as if she's the spokesman for the both of them, and Adam is away. He's with her in the sense that he's in the Garden of Eden with her, but he is away. But there's certainly a reversal of the order that God created. In fact, there's a subversion of the order. God created Adam to be the leader, created Adam first, created Eve to be his helper. And so Adam was to have the leadership, the authority, and also the responsibility of protection for Eve. Eve had different responsibilities. They're equals. They're created as equals, and this is the concept that the world just doesn't have the equipment to grasp. They're equals, and yet they have different responsibilities towards one another. But the order of those responsibilities is turned on its head in this sin. And so that order, by the way, I want to say this, and I'll say this more later, that order doesn't come from the curse. There's changes in the relationship between man and woman that are going to come soon because of the curse. But the idea of Adam being the leader and Eve being the helper is not one of those changes. That's part of the order from the beginning. And you can see that in various ways. Like, for example, I've just mentioned Adam being created first, Eve being created as his helper. You can see it even here in this passage. The Lord is going to come. He's going to say to Adam, he's going to come looking for Adam, "Where are you?" And the pronoun there is going to be singular. "Where are you, Adam? You're the one who's in charge." Even though Adam and Eve have both sinned, and Eve is the one who has led the way, so to speak, to Adam. So there's a subversion of order. When the sin is told, it goes from the serpent, he was introduced first, to the woman. The serpent speaks to the woman, entices the woman, and finally gets her to do what he wants. And then finally the man, he just comes in at the end. So it goes from the serpent to the woman to the man. As the Lord comes, and we'll see this tonight in this passage, to pursue them, the Lord does it in the opposite order. The Lord does it in the right order. "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam directs his attention to Eve, and Eve directs the Lord's attention to the serpent. And so he pursues them in the right order. And then the curse is going to come in that inverted order, that wrong order. The serpent first, and Eve, and then Adam. It's going to come out of order. So this is a subversion of the order that God created in the manner that sin comes. Not only a subversion of the order between male and female, but also between human and animal. Eve was to have dominion over the serpent. The serpent wasn't to tell her what to do. She was to tell the serpent what to do, and all of that is inverted in God's order. And that is Satan's strategy. Satan hates God's order in every sense, and he attacks it mostly in God's word and the gospel, but he attacks it in every sense and wants to subvert it in every way. So this is sin's prelude. It leads quickly to the sin itself. She took and she ate and she gave it to her husband, perhaps when he came back, or perhaps he was standing right there with her, and he ate as well. So we've had sin's prelude, and now sin's aftermath. And sin's aftermath is not what they thought it would be. It's not what Satan promised. He told her some things that were sort of true. He's told her half-truths, like that her eyes would be opened. But it's not what it was promised to be. And so Adam and Eve find the aftermath of their sin. It's not a portal to realizing a new dream, a dream that Eve was promised, that she sort of grasped in her mind and thought she was walking into. But instead, it's going to be a portal to realizing a nightmare. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." It's interesting, while Eve and Adam's sin was active, while they were in the process of doing it, their shame wasn't felt. They were so engrossed in it, they were numb to the consequences. Otherwise, they would have drawn back from it as soon as they started to do it. But they were numb to it. And they were that way in their perfection. How much more are we in that way? And so sin, in the act of doing it, were numb to the aftermath of it. And then when sin is over and we have to deal with God, that's when the shame comes. And so Eve, in the joy of this, gave it to her husband. He ate with her. He couldn't tell that anything was wrong. And then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings. Their eyes were open to shame. They were naked before, but they had no shame. And so now their eyes are opened to their shame. We talked a little bit about their nakedness last time. It said last time that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And we connected it last time to the spiritual nakedness that Scripture speaks about. In Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about the Word of God being living and active, powerful to lay us bare to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, so that we're naked and exposed, laid bare before God in a spiritual nakedness, as if we have nothing to hide. That's what only the Word of God can do. But Adam and Eve they enjoyed a spiritual nakedness before God. And because of that, their physical nakedness before one another was always a sure and reliable sign of a spiritual nakedness before each other. The nakedness of a husband and a wife today is not that. It's not always a sign of a spiritual nakedness, a spiritual openness, nothing to hide before one another. And so this is no longer the case. And so they feel this shame, and they feel it towards God, for sure. We're going to see this, but I think they also feel it towards one another. The language in both of those places indicates that both of them felt this shame towards one another, and that's what these loin coverings are for it. The shame, that's the way they deal with it at this time, is by making these loincloths and sewing these loincloths for each other out of fig leaves, making themselves loin coverings. And then the Lord enters the scene as well in the midst of their now shameful nakedness. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's interesting, it uses a very gentle expression for the Lord. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking, which is itself kind of a gentle expression, in the garden, in the cool of the day, in the wind, in the breath of the day, sort of the breeze. And perhaps God was accustomed to walking with Adam and Eve. So it's a very gentle expression, just the way that it's put. And God calling to the man, where are you? That's another very gentle expression. But for Adam and Eve, it's terrifying. It's terrifying, even though they've been accustomed to it before. And so they hide themselves from God in the trees of the garden. They plunge into the trees of the garden to hide themselves. It's this kind of aftermath of sin is expressed as well in Leviticus chapter 26 in a different context. In the Pentateuch about the curses that will come upon Israel for violating the covenant that they're under. And it says, as for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. And so Adam and Eve, they're running from a driven leaf. They're running from the Lord, approaching them even in his gentleness. Eve listened so carefully and so patiently and with such ease and grace to Satan. And Adam heard what Eve told him and the way that she related to him. But they shrink from the presence of God now more than from the presence of the devil. And they find paradise itself to be too small. And so they hide. Well, maybe he won't notice. Maybe he'll think that we're gone. Maybe he'll think that we're not here. And so the Lord pursues them. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He calls Adam in judgment. This, where are you? It's a word of judgment. It's a word that he will speak to each one of us. Each one of us must stand before the judgment seat of God. And so these are words that struck Adam to the conscience, in his conscience. Where are you? Adam ought to have stood up, stepped forward, and said, Lord, I've sinned. Help me. But he didn't do that. And this is the nature of sin, is that unless God intervenes to give the heart courage, the heart despairs of God's pardon. And so sin, the aftermath of sin, is that sin adds sin to sin, and the sinner adds sin to sin by fleeing from God, hiding from God, which is itself a sin, which compounds to even further sin. And so it's a chain that can't be broken. It ends finally in blasphemy. It ends in hatred of God. And that's what Adam finds himself as he's hiding from God in the Garden of Eden, wishing that God was not there. And so the Lord pursues Adam gently. Where are you? And so you can kind of picture Adam and Eve sort of emerging, shamefaced, from their hiding place, and now they have to answer to God. And this is what Adam says in verse 10. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Here's the Lord coming gently to Adam. Where are you? And actually coming with a promise of pardon, coming with a promise of salvation, coming with a promise of victory over Satan, as we see. And he asks him, where are you? And Adam says to the Lord, basically, my hiding is your fault for terrifying me with your noise while I'm naked. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid from you. It's your fault for coming in and terrifying me, for creating me naked. And that's why I'm hiding. You've sinned. It's not me that I've sinned. And that's why I'm hiding. I wouldn't have hidden if your voice hadn't frightened me and come to me. Verse 11, The Lord said, who told you that you were naked? You know, you've always been naked. What's new now? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Adam's nakedness had never caused him to avoid God before, but now it is, and there's only one reason for it. It's Adam's sin. It's the aftermath of Adam's sin and shame. And so the Lord's question is really an accusation. Yes, you have eaten from that tree, and Adam is caught, and he knows it. The Lord, he's coming to find out Adam's sin, but he's coming gently. He's coming questioning. There's no questions for the serpent. There's only judgment. It's because of there's no salvation for the serpent. But the Lord comes in salvation only by calling sin what it is, sin. He won't come in salvation by calling sin righteousness, which is what Adam wants. That's why he's hiding. That's what the fig leaves are for. That's what the hiding is for, is for God to come into the garden and say, everything's fine. There's no problem with Adam's sin. And so Adam can't let go of his sin. Once he grabs it, there's no way that he's able to let go of it. And God coming and pursuing him only compounds the problem for Adam, so that he adds sin to his sin. And that's the nature of sin, and that's the way it's described. It's described as slavery. And there's no way to get out of it unless God comes and sets you free from it. But Adam, he's blamed God already for frightening him, for creating him naked, and he continues with excuses. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. His relationship with God is destroyed because of shame, because of sin, and now his relationship with other human beings is destroyed as well. And this is the nature of sin. His wife, he's willing to blame her, really willing to blame God for creating her. And so again, to God, it's you've sinned. It's the woman you created who gave to me. She's the one who enticed me to sin. It's your fault. Again, it's sin that never stops, because it's the sin of slavery. And then verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And at this point, the Lord's going to turn to address each one, the serpent, and then the woman, and then the man. So this evening, we have sin's prelude and sin's aftermath. And they're all too familiar. We've been talking a lot about this strange world that God created that none of us have lived in, because we've only lived in the cursed world. And so we've been talking about strange things like dominion over animals, things that we can kind of guess what they are, but they're gone now. They're lost to us, and so we can't really reconstruct what those things are. But finally, we've come to something that's all too familiar, sin's prelude and sin's aftermath. Finally, we've come to something that we know very well. And so sin's prelude is always the same. It's an attack on the place that you might not be guarding. It's an attack on God's character by attacking your trust in God's word, which tells you of his character. It's always an attack against God's word, sin's prelude. And then sin's aftermath, it's shame that drives you further and further from God and further into new sins. It's shame that drives you further from a God who gently pursues you as Savior by calling sin what it is, that he might save you from it and forgive you from it and give you the grace to overcome it. And that's what we'll have next time, as the Lord gives the curse, yes, against sin, calling sin what it is, but also the salvation from sin as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us more wary of sin, more wary of Satan, more watchful, and also more thankful that Christ is the one who sets us free from sin. And if the Son has set us free, that we are free indeed. We thank you that you have set us free by the power of your word, by the power of Christ, by the power of his cross and resurrection. And we pray that we would know you again through this, not as fearful and shameful sinners running away, trying to get as far away from you as we can, but as those who our faces turned towards you, as you pursue us in your grace, calling our sin what it is, and then saving us from it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.